Nation Thursday on this October the 18th in the year of our Lord 2012. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, and on Rumination Thursday, we always have a pastor join us in order to discuss what we've received in emails. And with us today is the Reverend Dr. Pastor Peter Kurowski. Hi, Pete.
Hi, St. Tom. Good to be with you and the saints of KFUO.
So you're Reverend Dr. Pastor Saint Peter Kurowski.
Through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah, you do have a tendency to be referring to people as saints all the time, and at first it takes them back, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. It's something that some clergy kind of pull back from, and again, one of the beautiful gospel teachings of the New Testament is how Jesus not only brings us free and full forgiveness, but bestows upon us the gift of righteousness, holiness. And so in an epistle like Ephesians, eight times Paul calls the members of the church there saints. And so it's something for us to really celebrate that Jesus would give to us that wonderful righteousness.
Well, without further ado, we're going to get into our emails. I had this sent by actually one of our listeners in California. It's about Rachel Held Evans, and she has written a book about following the Bible's rules for women. And what she actually did, she took a whole year and attempted to follow all of the Bible's instructions for women, making her own clothes, submitting to her husband, and she's now written a book about her experience. The Bible, it says, gives hundreds of rules for women to follow in the Old Testament and the New. They are to dress modestly, submit to their husbands, and that the husbands are masters of their wives, and during certain times of the month, if you get my meaning, they're to remove themselves from their communities. And much of this comes from Leviticus chapters 15 to 18. Now, how do we respond to something like that? Because obviously, women today who are Christians aren't following these guidelines.
Well, Scripture is to interpret Scripture, and certainly there were these holiness laws in Leviticus that God wanted the believers back then to follow, to set them apart from the pagan world, which often was so murderous and so profane. And these laws often had a physical blessing as well as a spiritual blessing, and some of them are quite peculiar to us today. Now, Paul helps us out immensely in the New Testament, and Paul's not only the prime-time interpreter of Jesus, but he's the prime-time interpreter of Moses, too, and he always does it for the sake of the gospel. And Paul writes, with regard to these human rules, some of them that were locked into the Old Testament, he writes this kind of thing here. He says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ."
What do you do with a passage, 1 Peter 3, where it talks about that women, the holy women who trusted in God, were submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Now, the next part is important because, likewise, you husbands, and I'm 1 Peter 3:7, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered.
Yeah, this passage, especially the latter one in 1 Peter 3:7, can really be misunderstood in a hurry, Tom. What the verse is really saying here is about the radical equality that Jesus brings to believers in Christ through holy baptism. Here, Peter in verse 7 says that men, husbands, are to treat their wives as co-heirs to eternal life. That was huge back in the early New Testament church when the Greek thinkers and the Roman thinkers thought that women did not have a soul and that they were only commodity and chattel. And so here comes Peter along with St. Paul and indicates that they are co-heirs of eternal life. And men, who would not treat their wives in a considerate, respectful way, Peter flat out says, their prayers will be hindered. They will not be answered. So if a husband would misuse the gift of lordship in a small L, and not use that gift to serve his wife, he will hinder his own prayers. So there's a strong word of law for men to use the gift of lordship, small L, to ultimately serve their spouses.
I think that same confusion arises in Ephesians chapter 5 in consideration about Christ is comparing himself to a husband and his wife. And if you ever ask most, even Lutherans, and I've done this at seminars, I'll just say, in the Bible, husband and wife, who is to submit to whom? Invariably, the majority of them say the wife is to submit to the husband. And that's because a lot of times the reading starts with chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. But if you go back to verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, the way the wife does it is God has placed the husband as the main authority in the household to see that things are done properly. But then the husband, in verse 25, submits to the wife by the way that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it.
Right. The omission of double submission is often something that happens. By nature, people will pick and choose the scriptures here. But the husband is to submit to Christ and to love the wife as Jesus loved the church. And that is a huge, tall order here. So the husband is to ultimately to submit to his wife in terms of how this functionally carries out, even though at the same time he's been given authority over her. And again, that's a healthy tension, Tom. And I think people do not want to live with these tensions. They want to pick and choose, go either or rather than both and.
We actually have a very deep theological concept involved here about a woman trying to follow the Old Testament commandments for what women are to be like. It's the distinction between descriptive and prescriptive. Let me give this example. The Sunday school lesson for this coming Sunday is about Samson, and we know why he had great strength, or we think we know, and that's because he was a Nazarite and allowed his hair to grow. And as soon as his hair was cut by Delilah, he lost that strength. Now, the real strength was actually God behind it. But if you're talking about this as a prescriptive lesson for the Sunday school children, you can only imagine that they're going to go running home to their parents and saying, I never want to have a haircut again because I want to be strong like Samson.
Correct. And so often we get into trouble when we see the Bible describe something and then we prescribe it when that's not the main point at all. In fact,
excellent, yes.
Yeah, and in the New Testament, we see Jesus performing these spectacular miracles, and he gives authority to his disciples to do the same, but he doesn't give that same precise authority for us to have that apostolic authority that the disciples had. And so we have to be real, real careful here that we keep that hermeneutical rule, that interpretation rule,
yes,
before us all the time. Is it descriptive or prescriptive? Here's something that's prescriptive. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever. That's for all people, all generations, and baptism does now also save you. There's something that's prescriptive to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Another good example to help people understand this important theological difference is the Lord's Supper. We don't do it the way Jesus did. We don't do it only on the day of the Passover. We don't do it in an upper room. We do it the way he tells us to do it, and that is to take bread and to take wine and distribute them in such a way as he has told us to do it. So we don't do it as he describes he did it. We do it the way he prescribes us to do it.
Right, and we ask the question with regard to the Lord's Supper, what is the essence of the Lord's Supper? And Martin Luther said it is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ,
right,
for the forgiveness of sins. It's not the color of the wine, and it's not the exact type of the bread, but it is the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. in with and under the bread and wine, where Jesus does not prescribe that element, but gives us all kinds of Christian freedom, because Jesus could see all the different scenarios that would be throughout history, and he wanted to be loving and practical for the sake of the gospel.
Even when God did, as you indicated, give to the apostles at that time some of the ability to, like, heal people or raise people from the dead, like the gentleman who fell out of the second-story window, they didn't have everything Jesus did. I'm quite confident if the disciples had been in the middle of the lake and a storm came up, Peter could have stood up all he wanted and say, "Peace be still," and nothing would have happened.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't become divine, but occasionally God permits us to do miraculous things. In fact, can you recall the last miraculous thing you did?
The Lord's Supper.
Yes, right. And also infant baptism.
Right.
But are you going to say it was Pastor Peter Kurowski that brought the body and blood in with and under the bread and the wine, or that you're the one who transferred the baby from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God?
No.
No, not at all. So, theology is the art of making distinctions, and what I found so sad is the woman who is trying to live according to how women are to live kept getting mixed up the parts of the law. There's moral law, civil law, and ceremonial law. We are not bound to the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament times.
Right, and the rule of thumb that good theologians throughout the ages have tried to follow here is, how do you determine if it's a moral law? And the way that the body of Christ throughout the years has concluded is that the law must be taught clearly in both the Old Testament and New Testament in this realm here. And so that's a very, very important distinction there. Now, if we had a law that was taught by Paul that was totally in sync with the ceremonial laws of Moses, well, then that might become a moral law. But that's one way. Is it taught in both testaments clearly and without qualification?
A good example of that difference would be the reason that the third commandment does not mean we have to worship on Saturday is because it's part of the ceremonial law, and Paul makes the point in Colossians, don't be arguing over the Sabbath and all this. That's passé.
Yeah.
And the reason that homosexuality is a sin also in the New Testament is because our Lord, Paul, the apostles, speak out against it, and that's why it's a moral law, not some kind of civil or ceremonial idea.
Yeah, and in addition to that, Jesus reaffirms the nuclear family in Matthew chapter 19, and he said, this is how I set it up from the beginning, you know, male and female, not polygamy, not same-sex, but that we would love the other. And so Jesus sets it up for the benefit of mankind and a great gift to mankind to be highly esteemed. And, you know, the Bible says love is not rude, and rude is the movement of failing to follow God's good orders of love.
Our Lady are really coming into situations that they didn't have to like 20 years ago, because I just heard on the news before the program, 3% of individuals in the United States regard themselves as lesbian, homosexual, transgender, and such, which, by the way, is less than the 5% and the 10 that you keep hearing. So it's a very, very small minority, but they're still meeting them. And a lot of our teenagers and youth in college are getting friendships with homosexuals. It's really important for the church to help give some guidelines how to deal with these relationships. Are you doing anything in your church, like with your confirmands or that sort, to help them?
Sure. We try to make the distinctions, Tom, that we define what love is. And Paul says, love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling of God's law. And so we try to teach them the Ten Commandments and teach them the boundaries of love, and we try to encourage them to speak the truth in love, to differ and stay connected in a non-anxious presence wherever possible, but to have a clear picture of love. And that love is based on what God has revealed in his word and not fickle, fallen, fallible feelings, you know. And So we try to encourage them to make distinctions and to really understand as far as possible the beautiful boundaries of God's love, and to encourage unconditional love at the same time. Again, there's a tension there. How do we live with these tensions?
So it's a shame that it indicates that she comes from a fundamentalist church. And so we ought not be surprised. The distinction between, say, a fundamentalist church and a Lutheran church is they take the Bible literalistically. So if God says that a woman has to learn how to cook, and that was part of the Old Testament portions of the civil law or the kind of families they had in that day, well, that's as good then as it is today. Whereas Lutherans take items in context, and those areas of culture that have changed, therefore, we wouldn't have any problem with a husband staying at home, doing the cooking, taking care of the children, while the wife goes out to work.
Jesus gives us great freedom, and yes. The scriptures are given to us for the sake of the gospel, and the gospel centers on our Lord and Savior, and Jesus, through St. Paul, gives to us wonderful freedom on what we eat, with regard to these ceremonial laws, with regard to these civil laws, how they are to be applied. And so our Lord gives us a tremendous amount of freedom with heightened responsibility here, and Jesus is the center of the gospel, and so we always try to bring it back to the fullness of his teaching.
Our next point I want to make is, I believe it was last week, you mentioned something about tension deficit disorder. Individual understands attention deficit disorder, but can you explain what you meant by tension deficit disorder?
Yeah, this is T as in Tom, DD,
tension
deficit disorder, yeah. We are stewards of the mysteries of God's grace, and these mysteries that we proclaim are wonderful tensions. For example, the Bible teaches that Jesus is at the same time God and man. That's a tension. We hold on to both truths. The Bible teaches that God is three in one. We hold on to both truths. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Let us make man in our image. The Bible teaches there's a tension in the Lord's Supper, that we have bread and wine and body and blood at the same time. 1 Corinthians 10:16. We are sinner and saint at the same time. Another tension. The last shall be first. The weak shall be strong. Tension, tension, tension. And again, we're hearing echoes of paradox in all of this.
I was just going to mention, that sounds a lot like the paradoxical nature you often speak about.
Right. And Lutheran Christians not only believe that the Bible is given to us for the sake of the gospel, but we also believe at the same time that with these wonderful gospel teachings, there are two polarities, two key points that we hold together almost like in oscillating form and fashion, so that we don't go to one extreme or the other. Because when you don't hold these two truths, and truths often come like Jesus' disciples, two by two in tandem, we will lose that tension and will go into some extreme of legalism or lawlessness.
Moses actually has a Bible verse, Deuteronomy 5:32. Would you fit this in? Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left.
Exactly. And Solomon says the very same thing in Ecclesiastes 7, where he said, it is good to grasp the one and not let go the other. Whoever reveres God will avoid all extremes.
Yesterday I was talking about that the main goal of every sermon and Bible study isn't just to supply information, but actually to cause a transformation. In other words, the words of the gospel are not just saying something, they're actually doing something to you. Just like the words of the law can put you into a situation of great fear of being punished by God, which is the purpose of proper preaching of the law. But proper preaching of the gospel, which is only the means of grace, is such that it is also to transform you. Now, because of that, a lot of people are forgetting, therefore, what you're talking about, is that the information of doctrine is still important. So the transformation really is that of God's rather than of the devil.
Right. I was reading an interesting quote, Tom, the other day from Albert Einstein. And Einstein believed that Jesus was the most luminous figure in history. And there was a whole phrase that Einstein said that was very powerful. He said that all his words were full of life. Now, Einstein did not, as far as we know, believe that Jesus was very God, a very God. But he could sense that Jesus' words, all of them were full of life. And he said he was the most luminous character of all of history. So it was an echo, actually, of what you were saying there with regard to reflecting the scriptures here, that in Jesus' words are life and light and love, and they move toward transformation and regeneration and justification and salvation.
Yes, in fact, wasn't Einstein Jewish?
Jewish, and he wanted to be a rabbi at one time, and so he was conversant with the scriptures, and we had a local pastor in the St. Louis area that when he was chaplain at Princeton went to visit Dr. Einstein for 2 hours and had quite a marvelous discussion with him about the person and work of Jesus.
Yes, in fact, he actually became a deist and wrote this: "I believe in Spinoza's God who reveals himself in the orderly harmony of what exists, not in a God who concerns himself with fates and actions of human beings."
Right, and I think if one extends that quote of Einstein there, it's real important because he didn't believe in a God who meddled, but he did believe in a God who was very involved. And so there are other quotes that one has to read to kind of get Einstein right. But Einstein had a high view of Jesus, and also, Tom, he had a very high view of the Bible-based confessional Lutheran Christians that stood up against Hitler when the university professors did not, and when the journalists did not, and they capitulated to Hitler. The remnant people that stood up against Hitler were those that were grounded in the gospel, and Einstein saluted them and said he had highest esteem for those particular individuals.
Yes, he actually was instructed in a Roman Catholic school and in Judaism, and was once asked what he thought of Christianity. First of all, he says, "I'm not an atheist, and I don't think I can call myself a pantheist. We are in a position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books. It does not know how. It does not understand the languages in which they are written. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God." And when he was asked, "To what extent are you influenced by Christianity?" he says, "As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene." And that's the point you were making.
Right.
You know, would this be a possible where you can't really say whether you went to heaven or hell?
I think so. I think in some ways Einstein and Thomas Jefferson both had thoughts and patterns of their thinking that indicated a huge admiration for Jesus. Jefferson loved the Sermon on the Mount and used taxpayer money in order to get it out because he thought that that was the best explanation of love and justice and fairness that he had ever encountered. Where they struggled was, is Jesus very God, a very God? But I you know, I'm glad that they were in the Word.
Well, he's asked the question, do you accept the historical existence of Jesus? And here's his answer: "Unquestionably, no one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life."
Right, right. Yeah, no, those are interesting insights. And so often I think if St. Paul and Dr. Einstein would have been able to sit down, that would have been a marvelous conversation, because St. Paul avoids determinism on the one hand, but Einstein and Paul both were in agreement that man does not have free will.
In a sense, it could be we'd agree with Einstein against the Christianity he opposed, because it's a Christianity we oppose also. A work righteousness where God becomes a judge over us, letting us into his heaven if we merit it, rather than the gracious Heavenly Father that Jesus absolutely was, as Isaiah 9 tells us.
Yeah, yeah, amen.
Well, guess what? We're at the end of our hour, and give a little information about your church and anything going on?
Well, I'll be privileged next week to be in the Nebraska district and be speaking to the pastors of the Nebraska district at a gathering in Lincoln. And we'll be looking at altar fellowship issues, and that should be a lot of fun. And we worship here at St. Paul's Lutheran in California, Missouri at 9 a.m. every Lord's Day with Bible study to follow.
All right. Well, I sure appreciate this. In fact, tomorrow is going to be Open Mic Friday. So if any of you have any questions about what we were talking about today, we're going to have the opportunity to speak to you tomorrow by phoning 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Thanks, Pete, very much for being with us.
Great to be with you.
Okay. Also, tomorrow we're going to be taking a look at the hymn, Hope of the World, Thou Christ of Compassion. And I also promise Wednesday we're going to be taking a look at the writings of a female pastor. I have a little theory. Anytime a female pastor writes something on theology, you'll find false doctrine by the third paragraph. And certainly this happened in this one. We're going to be taking a look at that and take more of your calls. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.